on the night before the election, I figured I'd speak about leadership and some of the great challenges that we can have with leadership. But of course, I want to speak about Gadol Yisrael and not whoever it is that is going to somehow be leading this country soon. But the title is supposed to be provocative. I gave this once years ago, and it was publicized widely, and people were calling me from, like, way out of town, saying, like, I wasn't planning on coming. I live really far away, but if you're going to say something really controversial about Gedolim, so I'll come in so I can hear it firsthand. Maybe what I'm going to say is controversial. It's not intended to be particularly controversial, but maybe it's certainly something that that I think needs to be said and needs to be understood. We are a faith that is dependent upon a Masorah, dependent upon those who came before us, dependent upon people to help not only model behavior, but to help tell us what it is that we're supposed to do, to help figure out the law in the first place. So we are a very Gadol-based, teacher-based faith. There's no doubt about that. And the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos tells us that Yehi Beischa Beisvad LaChachamim, we're supposed to be around Gedolim, we're supposed to try to learn from people who are great. Just being around people and watching the way that they are, the things that they do. But because role models are so important, I wanted to speak a little bit about how sometimes we make mistakes in how to learn or what perhaps not to learn from some of our role models. How to best use, and I don't mean that word in a bad way, but to use our teachers, our gedolim, and not to, not abuse them, but not how to abuse the opportunity to learn from them. So I want to go around the world and throughout time, look at with you three different, very, very different, very interesting scenarios where it wasn't exactly clear whether we wanted our leaders dead or alive. Times when sometimes a leader can maybe stand in the way of our growth. The first is to go back to the first century CE. It was a world, it was a time of great turbulence for the Jews. In the year 4, Herod dies, and the Jews go directly under Roman rule. And there is a sense of doom. The rabbis of the time understand that things are not going well. They're trying to convince people to give in to the Romans. It's understood that the Jewish people are not going to necessarily see a miracle. There are movements, which shouldn't be surprising, that are messianic in nature. Jews are convinced that this has to be the end of time. This has to be it. Society, the world as we know it, is about to be destroyed, and somehow from the ashes of this is going to come something even greater. And there are messianic movements, the most famous of which, of course, is Christianity. But it was one of many messianic movements. It was one of many movements to say that the future can't be this world that we live in right here. It's too terrible. Things are getting too horrible for the Jewish people. There's no way out according to nature. And therefore, Mashiach has to be coming, or we have to try to keep Judaism going out in the desert somewhere. In the year 66, there's a revolt. And of course, as we know, the revolt ends with the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash and the destruction of Yerushalayim. And the Jewish people had a lot of questions. There was a lot of uncertainty as to what was going to be with the Jewish people. It's a little difficult for us to relate to, although the time after the Shoah, not 1948, but if you look at 1945 till 1948, it was very unclear what was going to happen and if Judaism was going to survive. We take it for granted that the Jews just make it through and they keep going and they keep going, but every other culture hits a point where that's it. And it looked like this was the moment for the Jewish people and the whole experiment in Eretz Yisrael, that that was it. And there were a lot of very, very reasonable questions. There were, the Romans decided to go after the teachers. They understood you couldn't just go after the students. If you went after the teachers, the Hasarei Haruge Malchus, if you decide to go after the teachers, if you decide to go at them, then there's going to be nothing left for the people. There was no melech. There was really no institution. The Kohanim had led the Jewish people. There was really nothing in those years following the Beit HaMikdash. But the truly, truly religious people had a bigger problem and a bigger insecurity. And it went something like this. What did the Beis HaMikdash allow us to do? To get out of jail free. Right? The Beis HaMikdash was the way that God, through the Beis HaMikdash, God would forgive us from our sins. If you look at the way the Rambam describes the Seir HaMishtaleach and Yom HaKippurim, the Seir HaMishtaleach, says the Rambam, atones for just about everything and everyone. Perhaps even without tshuva. I mean, you had to be really, really bad. You had to really try hard to find something that wouldn't be forgiven when this goat was pushed off the mountain. Now, there was still a concept of tshuva, but worst comes to worst, we had this ace in the hole. We had a Beit HaMikdash. We had a Yom Kippur. We had a Seir HaMishtaleach. We had a Korbanos every single day. And the truly righteous, the truly religious person asked the following question. If we lost the Beis HaMikdash because of our sins. Right? It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Ascens, it wasn't history. We lost Yerushalayim and the Beit HaMikdash because of our sins. And that was when we had the Beit HaMikdash to atone for us. So what could we possibly do now? We had this free pass, we had the Seir HaMishtaleach, and even that didn't work. How is a person, when the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, supposed to ever get back into God's good graces? How's it possible? We lost all these korbanos. We've lost everything. How can we ever get the Beit HaMikdash back? And even if we can't get the Beit HaMikdash back, how can we ever face God? How can we ever be forgiven? I mean, we don't have that whole structure. A lot of seriously religious people took this question very seriously. Not only as soon as the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, but for the centuries that followed, how is a person who has no Kohen and no goat and no Korban and no Mikdash, how in the world are they supposed to be forgiven for the sins that they inevitably do? Two Jews in particular struggled with this question. One, his name is Shaul, Saul, not the Shaul that you've heard of. Well, you've heard of him, but not under the name Shaul. And one was a Jew named Akiva. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, in a very fascinating essay, suggests that the world's Western religions, as we know them, developed in response to this question of how in the world do we still get atonement after the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed. Let's start with Shaul. Shaul is a nice Jewish boy. In fact, he was a rabbi of sorts. Shaul, as far as we know, worked in Kiruv. Now, there was Kiruv to be done then. It wasn't a modern phenomenon. But then, much of the Kiruv at the time of the Churban HaBayis and thereafterwards was to Christian Jews, Messianic Jews. And today we have that concept, Jews for Yashka, whatever, Jews, Messianic Jews. You've got to understand that Christianity, when it started, really focused on the fact that Judaism was here and it was still functional and it was still completely in place, but the Messiah had come. Now, Messiah is not a new thing for Jews. We invented the Messiah. They kept that idea going. It's just that Mashiach had come and somehow it didn't work out. And he was coming back. He looks like he died, but somehow something happened and Mashiach is still coming back. It was so much more Jewish than we can imagine. So there was this outreach worker, his name was Shaul, and Shaul was sent to go be Makarev some of the early Christians. There was a lot of contact. The Gemara very often, when the Gemara speaks of a min very often is a Jewish Christian, a Messianic Jew of the time. So Shaul goes to try to bring back some of the crew. I don't know what you do, what seminar you do, or how you prove it, or but he goes and he's got all of his stuff and he runs and he puts out pizza and everybody's coming. And according to Shaul's own account, he has a vision on the way. And in this vision, as Shaul explains, he was seen, he saw the light, and he never came back from the Messianic Jews. He became himself a Messianic Jew, an early Christian, and went on to change the religion in a very specific way. His name, we know him today, is Paul. Paul was a Jewish guy. Everybody famous was a Jewish guy, right? Yeshua was a Jew, a nice Jewish guy. Paul was a Jewish guy. And he went, and according to his own writings, I haven't read the writings, here I'm relying on Rabbi Sachs, but according to his own writings, he was a Jew who was obsessed and totally taken over by guilt. A Jewish guy. It seems from Shaul's own writings that he wasn't so great at controlling his passions, whatever that means. And he was beset by guilt. And not only was he beset by guilt, but he was also beset by this problem that we just mentioned. He made mistakes, which we all do. But then how could he possibly find favor in the eyes of God? There was no Kohen. There was no goat. How would we ever do this? There's no Mikdash. And he came to the following conclusion. Human beings sin, and there is no way for they themselves to get out of their state of sin. Just as in the time of the Mikdash, we needed a Kohen, just as in the time of the Mikdash, we needed a sacrifice, we still need a sacrifice. And if there's no longer a sacrifice down here, if there's no human who can serve to get us out of jail free, then there must be some sort of divine figure that's doing that for us. You know, we generally refer to a korban as a sacrifice, right? There's restoration of sacrifices. Korban doesn't mean sacrifice. You've heard that before. Korban means they get close. Korban, karov, not a sacrifice. Where does the word sacrifice come from as a translation of korban? From the Christians. In the King James Bible, they translate it as a sacrifice because it's fundamental to the Christian belief that you have to sacrifice something or someone needs to sacrifice to get back in good with God. And there is much in Christian writings about this concept of an altar and sacrifices being brought. You also have midrashim like this. But an altar and sacrifice, and we all know that according to Christianity, Yeshua made the ultimate sacrifice. In other words, in a world without a Kohen Gadol, he would do it for me. If you think about it, it's a little bit of a depressing way of looking at humankind. Humankind cannot achieve their own salvation. They need him. The time when humans could do that is over. Humans tried that. We had that experiment. That experiment was called the Jewish people, and it was called the Beit HaMikdash, and it didn't work. Human beings cannot be good enough to figure out, even through a Kohen Gadol, figure out their own salvation. And with this, Paul significantly changes and really establishes the religion of Christianity as a separate religion, where the commandments are now downplayed
in a way that they had never been downplayed before, even at the time of Jesus. Because the commandments aren't going to help you anyway. You're going to make a certain number of mistakes. At the end of the day, you should be as good as you can, but you're not going to be able to do it. Another Jew at the time took a very different approach. Amar Rabbi Akiva, it's not actually just a song, it's a Mishnah in Maseches Yoma, Perek Ches. Amar Rabbi Akiva, the first source says, Ashreichem Yisrael lifnei mi atem mitaharim. Fortunate are you, Israel, before whom are you purified? Who purifies you? Avichem Shabashamayim, your father in heaven. What in the world is this? This is a Mishnah. It sounds like a quote from a speech. Who are you? Ashreichem, Ashreichem, Yisrael. Who purifies you? The Ribbono Shel Olam. What's going on? Rabbi Akiva lived through the Churban HaBayis. Rabbi Akiva was there. What month is the Beis HaMikdash destroyed? In Av. Could you imagine what it was like that first Yom Kippur? It's only 2 months later. The Beis HaMikdash is actually burned primarily on the 10th day of Av. 2 months later, everybody comes. Can you imagine on Yom Kippur, everybody comes to shul, and there's no shul. And it's not just that you're shocked there's no shul. You're shocked like, what the heck are we going to do? What about, there's no speech, there's no ne'ilah, there's no nothing. How are we going to do this? We're in a lot of trouble. It's then that Rabbi Akiva made this speech. Rabbi Akiva says, Ashreichem Yisrael, don't you understand? You don't need the Beit HaMikdash was wonderful. It was terrific. We pray every day that the Beit HaMikdash should be restored. But don't think that you needed the Beit HaMikdash. Lifnei mi atem mitaharim, mi mitahareschem, avichem shebashamayim. Avichem Shemashemayim was as opposed to the Kohen Gadol. Mimetaris, you think that the goat is the only way for you to achieve atonement? Yeah, all of these years you've been relying on the goat. All these years you didn't, maybe you didn't do the tshuva because you said, oh, don't worry, the Kohen's going to do it. But do you think you have to? You can't interface directly with the Ribbono Shel Olam? You can't achieve your own salvation? Not only can you achieve salvation, but you don't need the Beis HaMikdash to get the salvation. We don't believe every year after Yom Kippur. We say we wish that next year we should be back in the Beis HaMikdash. But we don't say, boy, are we going to be in better shape next year because we're forgiven on Yom Kippur. Rabbi Akiva also had a little bit of a troubled childhood. Rabbi Akiva reports himself what he used to say about the Chachamim, what he used to do to the Chacham. It wasn't just that he was ignorant till he was 40. He was very anti the rabbinic establishment. He too had a lot that he did in his past that he wished he didn't do. But Rabbi Akiva's answer is true, is the power of the individual. The two religions, Christianity and Judaism, ultimately they split at this point. Because the fact that Judaism is not Chas V'Shalom created at this point. But this concept of a post-temple Judaism, which is not so much about ritual and not so much about people doing it for me, but about me having to fully establish the relationship with Hashem by myself. They both develop at this time. Christianity sends the message that you can't do it. Do the best you can, but at the end of the day, you can't do it. And Judaism says, of course you can. Of course you can. I once heard someone explain that the 613 mitzvos are actually 613 compliments. It's a very interesting way to explain Judaism to someone who isn't as familiar with the system and find, oh my God,
What do you have to do to be Jewish? No one actually has to do all 613 things. It's impossible. But there's so many things you got to do. What Judaism says is, if God commanded you, it means he thinks that you could do all these things. They're all not opportunities to allow us to fail. They're all compliments. I think you can do this. I think you can do that. And now it's hard. Rabbi Akiva did more than empower the individual. He empowered the individual at a time when perhaps the role of the Kohen had become too great. Rabbi Akiva says to them, who do you think got you atonement all along? Did you really need the Kohen Gadol? Of course, Rabbi Akiva wanted the Beis HaMikdash back as much as anybody. But he understood that for the people of the time, the Kohen Gadol had actually become a crutch. Someone else is going to do it for me. Someone else will do it, so why do I have to push? The famous story told the name of almost every single Rebbe about a couple that comes to the Rebbe, and the couple finds out, the couple is, whatever it is that they need, usually if they need a baby, and the couple comes to the baby, the couple comes to the Rebbe and says to the Rebbe, you're our only hope, there's nothing we can do. And they wait online all night, and they come, and they can do, and the Rebbe tells them, I'm sorry, I can't help you. This is a miracle-working rabbi, whichever rabbi it is. I heard in the name of Rav Mordechai of Chernobyl, no idea if it was him, it was anybody else, but it doesn't really matter. And of course, in this famous story, so he tells the couple there's nothing they could do. They go away crying. They go away hopeless. If even the Rebbe, we traveled all this time to get here, if even the Rebbe can't help us, who's going to be able to help us? And he sends the shamus in the morning to bring back this couple in front of him. And he says, what happened at the time you left? And basically, they say to the Rebbe, since we left, we went back and we started crying to Ribono Shelo. And we said, even the Rebbe won't help us. Maybe you'll help us. Rebbe said, you know, in the end, you don't even need my brother. Sometimes, if we have that Kohen standing right there, then we forget that we really can do this ourselves. Judaism was a groundbreaking religion in that sense. A groundbreaking religion. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Klal Yisrael that you are a Mamlechet Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh, what does that mean, a Mamlechet Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh? Mamlechet Kohanim, you're a nation of priests. I'm not a priest. If any of you are a daughter of a priest or married to a priest, I'm not a priest. So what does that mean? And how could you have a nation where everybody's a priest? So you got to understand what it meant at the time. At the time, idol worship wasn't just a question of, well, either you could worship an invisible god or you could worship a bottle of Coke Zero, Sprite Zero. Right? You could worship the Sprite Zero if you think that this is your Lord. It wasn't that way. Idolatry was an entire system of looking at the world where only certain individuals could interface with the gods. There's a good reason for that, by the way, because if the gods aren't really gods, it helps to keep the secret within a small group of people. The idea that the priest could go in. You had to go to the priest. You gave something to the priest. The priest went and talked to God and tried to make it good for you. When the Jewish people leave, God says, you're all priests. Doesn't mean we're all Kohanim. It means you can now all talk to me. This was such a radical idea in the ancient world. That a person could just talk directly to God. The world didn't run that way. If you had an earthly king, nobody could walk in. You're a peasant, and you try to speak to somebody, and they get into the king. God says, no, you're a mamlechet kohanim, a goy kadosh. Every one of you has the ability to talk to me directly. And it's wonderful. And we do believe, by the way, in this idea of speaking to a tzaddik and going to a tzaddik. There is such a concept of going, and there's a concept of going to your friends and saying, can you pray for me? But don't pray instead of me. We can be so awed by somebody that we think they're actually going to do it for us. They're going to take it. They're the ones that God really cares about. It's not true. There's an amazing Ramban, the beginning of Perek Lamed, and gracious. It's the kind of the Ramban. The Ramban sometimes says things that if it wasn't the Ramban, you couldn't say them. You get thrown out of the room for saying them. The Ramban says an unbelievable thing. At the beginning of Perek Lamed, I don't think this is here, at the beginning of Perek Lamed is when Rachel loses her mind. Right? Rachel loses her mind. One kid, the other sisters have two kids, three kids. At a certain point, Rachel loses her mind, and I don't blame her. And she turns to Yaakov and she says, give me a kid or else I want to die. What's the purpose of me being here if I can't have a kid? And Yaakov seems to miss the moment, seems to. And he says, am I tachat Elokim? Right? What do you want me to do? Ladies, what do you want the guy to do? To commiserate, to listen, to be there. What do guys always do? What do husbands always do? They try to fix the problem. It's, I can't fix the problem. Hatachat Elokim Anochi, what am I going to do? Classic husband-wife exchange there between Rachel and Yaakov. And amazingly, soon thereafterwards, she's blessed with Yosef. And it doesn't look like it's Yaakov who was the one who helped in that situation. Well, he helped, certainly. It doesn't look like Yaakov suddenly changed the way that he was dealing with his wife. The Ramban says an unbelievable thing. The Ramban says that until that exchange, Rachel was not praying to God for a child. Rachel Imenu. Rachel Mevaka al Baneha. Rachel Imenu was not praying to God. How could a woman of such faith not to pray for God? Because she thought that her husband was doing it. The Ramban. Only the Ramban could say it. She was convinced that if her husband's a big tzaddik, the husband must be praying. And if God's not... And at that point she realized, Hatachat Elokim Anochi, she realized Yaakov either wasn't praying or wasn't praying anymore. And so she prayed directly to God, and she gives birth to Yosef. It's an amazing Ramban. You have to see at the beginning of Perek Lamed, in Bereishis. It can happen to Rachel Imenu. We have to remember that the Ribono Shel Olam cares about each and every one of us, and as awed as we can be by somebody else davening in front of the room, our tefillos to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is as if there's no one else there. It's an amazing piece by Rav Pinkus in his Sefer on Yom Ha'Ra'im. It talks about what does it mean that we say in the Sana Tokef that everyone comes one by one in front of the Ribono Shel Olam. He gives an amazing mashal. Rav Pinkus says, imagine there's a couple, one of your parents, and they want to know how Cyril is doing. So they try calling the office here. You call YU, nobody's answering the phones. Whatever, you can't get anybody. So they're calling, and then she keeps sending back, oh, things are great. I spend night and day in the base medrash on the 7th floor and start. I'm there all the time. That's all I do is I go to the 7th floor. So the parents can't verify this in any way. So they figure one day they're in the city anyway. They're going to come up and they're going to stand outside the door. So they're just standing there in the hallway looking, you know, inconspicuous. And the morning comes in and some people come in and no sarvalas. They're standing there. Finally they run into, Rabbi Kanefogel. And they say, Rabbi Kanefogel, how's our sarvala doing? And he says, do you see how many girls are in this basement? We wanted to know how Cyril is doing. Look at this, it's unbelievable. Every table is filled, it's unbelievable. Tell us how Cyril is doing. There's 200 girls in the base medrash. And the parents say, I don't care how many girls in the base medrash, I just want to know where Cyril is. That's the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu looks at us. It's not about how great the Jewish people are doing, how great the leaders of the Jewish people are doing. It's about how am I doing. We have, each one of us is supposed to look at ourselves as if we're the only child of the Ribono Shel Olam. That's the first lesson. We need role models. We need to look up to people. But they can't do it for us. And the fact that they're there doesn't in any way take away from our responsibility to daven for ourselves, to succeed for ourselves, to do tshuva for ourselves. That's lesson one. First century in Rabbi Akiva. Let's go to the second century. Second lesson. Go back to the desert. Back to the desert. Bottom of the first page, the Midbar Parakal. Vayidaber Hashem Moshe Lema. Hakadosh Baruch Hu says to Moshe Rabbeinu in Parshas Chukas. Now, look at the Pesukim carefully. They're very, very confusing, actually. And I feel bad for Moshe Rabbeinu, because this doesn't end well for him. And he gets very confused about what he's supposed to do. But I'm also a little bit confused, to be honest. We know that I'll give away the ending. What happens? He hits the rock. He hits the rock, and then, I mean, everything he's ever worked for in his life goes down the tubes. He doesn't go into Eretz Yisrael. So I don't mean to surprise anybody. He's going to hit the rock. But I want you to look carefully at what was he supposed to do? Everybody knows? Talk to the rock. He's just supposed to go, talk nicely to the rock. The rock will give water, and everything's great, and then you can go in there and destroy. But he hits the rock. Okay? Good. What does the Kodesh Baruch Hu tell him? Vaydabra Hashem Moshe Lemor. Kach es hamater. Take your stick. Va'akele ta'ida ta'vi aron achicha v'dibartem el asel le'neim. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu is in fact instructed to talk to the rock. But if he's just supposed to talk to the rock, then why is he supposed to take the stick? He doesn't just take his mate. He didn't take the mate when he went out on a stroll. He didn't need the mate to walk. He's told by the Ribono Shel Olam himself, take the stick. Very strange. And then you'll be able to give water to the people and to their cattle, their animals. Vayikach Moshe et hamateh milifnei Hashem kasher sivahu. I'm reading this right. The next pasuk, there's a whole pasuk in the Torah that tells you that Moshe Rabbeinu took his stick because God told them to take the stick. You got to feel bad for him. Clearly, that's what he was supposed to do. Vayakilu Moshe v'Aaron et hakal el pnei hasel. They bring everybody here on the rock. V'yomer lahem shimuna hamorim. Then they get all mad at them. Listen, you rebellious people. Hamin hasel hazeh notzi lachem mayim? Do you think that we're going to be able to bring water from this rock? Vayare Moshe es yado. He picks up the staff and he hits the rock and the water comes out and the Kodesh Baruch Hu says, uh-oh, you blew the whole thing. Wow, that's the end of your mission. What is going on? It's a classic question in the Rishonim. What did he do wrong? It's not so clear what Moshe Rabbeinu did that was so bad. But assuming that when God says to speak to the rock, you speak to the rock. But why are we told so much about the fact that he picks up the stick and he takes the stick if that was the reason for the downfall? So turn the page. The Ramban is just very puzzled. Hachet v'moshe v'yar on top of the second page, v'mei meriva eino mitfarsem bekatu. It does not say what they did wrong. And Rashi says, "Mipnei should sivalotam v'dibartem el asela v'lomar v'hikitem," because they were supposed to talk to the rock and not to hit the rock. Okay, he doesn't like the answer. Doesn't like the answer. The divrei agadahim, the end of this paragraph, the Ramban says it's very nice, but I don't see any of that in the text. What else do you do with sticks? Now he's
done this before. We've done this magic trick before, and the last time you did the magic trick, he did it with the stick. So if HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells, this is just not fair. Moshe, he tells him to take the stick, and then the Pasuk says, and he took the stick like he was told to take the stick. The Ramban says, that can't be the sin. Can't be a sin that he hit the rock. Because otherwise, why would God have told him to take the stick? Ta'karov min advarim shenemru bazeh, futov lidchot ha-shoel. And this is good enough to answer someone, to push off someone who's asking the question. That's not a very confidence-building line. But if you're stuck in class and you got to answer your fourth grade or something, so here's what you answer. Answer the answer of Rabbeinu Hananel. Ki achet hu amram, they said, hamina sela hazen no tzilachem mayim. They said, do you think we can get water from this? Even implying in a small way that they could somehow get the water. And they should have said, do you think God can get water from here? It looks like it was a rhetorical question anyway. But the mere hint that they were the ones that were going to bring the water out for them, that was too much. That's why they were punished. That's why they're not allowed to come into the land of Israel. There is an amazing, I want to present you two approaches in the later commentators. Amazing insights. The first is that of the Kliyot. The long Kliyot is worth learning together. Listen to this Kliyot. The Inyan Cheta HaKahu, bottom of page 2. Ki Matzinu L'Razal B'Kriyas Yamsuf. Kriyas Yamsuf. Oh yes, that's when the stick became so famous. We all saw the movie, or the movies, and we all know what happened to Kriyas Yamsuf. That's the magic wand that makes water do things. Right? Ve'ata harem et matcha unetei et yadecha. Harem et matcha unetei et yadecha. Everybody's seen the movie. What are these two actions? Harem et matcha is what? Pick up the stick. Right? Unetei et yadecha is? Go like that. Then the water's going to split. We all know exactly, we have in our minds a picture of this man with the flowing beard and the whole thing, and his stick is out over there, and that's what he's doing. The Kliyoker says that Cecil B. DeMille, many years ago when he made the Ten Commandments, made that up. It's not what happened. It's a great Seder Torah. He says, V'harama zu lashon siluk utruma. The word harem is not harem to lift up. It's truma to give, to get rid of. Ditch the stick. Lomar harem et matcha v'salkeyu unetei et yadcha. Throw away the stick and stretch out your hand. And by the way, when you're stretching out your hand, roll up your sleeves so they see there's nothing up your sleeves. Lefisha hayu meraninin achar hamate. Because the mate, which had been used to perform the plagues, was developing a reputation as a magic wand. It's an amazing kliyot. People began to think that the power was in the wand. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to him, take the mate, take it to the edge of the sea, and demonstrably throw it away and stick out your bare hand and roll up your sleeve and let them see that it's just the Ribon Shel Olam. Ve'amru shekol ha'nisim sha'asa Moshe b'mateyu hakol haya derech ezo kishuf. It was like magic. Shehayalo b'matazel l'fishanu rom she'en kocho. There's no koach to this. L'chein emar harem et matcha. Throw away the stick. U'lekach nemar vayar Yisrael. Wow, did I never understand this pasuk this way? Vayar Yisrael es hayad hagadola. Now, everybody knows what that means, right? The Jewish people saw the great hand of God. No, es hayad hagadola. They saw his big hand. And through that, they saw God's big hand. Because they realized for the first time, there was no magic here.
Ritzono lomer shera'u shenese nase biyad v'lova matah. Lefikach v'yaminu b'Hashem v'moshe avdo. V'yayin shadat v'loh. And that's why v'yaminu b'Hashem v'moshe avdo. They recognized that it was God and Moshe was just the Eved. Moshe wasn't doing the tricks. Mechlal da'ar'ata hayu banim b'lo imun ba. They weren't fully, they didn't fully believe, they didn't understand. He says, next paragraph, it had then been, it's been 40 years since the sea split. This demonstrable act happened 40 years ago. And throughout the time in the desert, people were once again unsure. Was it Moshe with his magic staff? Or was it the Ribono Shel Olam? V'savru k'shem shekol anisim nasiv Mitzrayim b'mateh, kach Kriyas Yam Suf. They figured Kriyas Yam Suf, the biggie, was also just done with the staff. V'al yedei shehi katsur b'mateyu, chazer v'heviyas Yisrael v'chisaron ha'amunah. What does HaKadosh Baruch Hu say to Moshe Rabbeinu? These people are beginning to think that you are the source of the miracles. Moshe Rabbeinu, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to do what you did 40 years ago. Take your stick. Take it so that you can demonstrably throw it away at the last moment and say to the people, you think this is me with a stick? And when he hits the rock, he reinforces the belief that the people had that Moshe was doing it and not the Ribono Shel Olam. And that's a big enough problem to keep him from going into the land of Israel. It's not his fault that the people thought he was divine. He was Moshe Rabbeinu. He was just being the best human being he could be. But just as Kriyas Yam Suf, the idea wasn't to pick up the stick and to hold it out. It was to pick up the stick and get rid of it. Because the people began to confuse. They thought he was great. It became the religion of worshiping Moshe Rabbeinu. Why was it so important at this moment? Why was it so important at this moment for Moshe Rabbeinu to make this point? Why did he miss this opportunity? So turn the page, the last page. There's an amazing insight by the Meshech Hoffman. Meshech Hoffman says like this. Ube'emes roi lisbonan kilo matzanu l'moshe shiya'ase davar v'inyan b'lit sivui Hashem kodem b'chol hamosim u'klol shos. Are you allowed to call for a miracle? I mean, like, you're really great. You're really great. Are you allowed to stand in front of the people and say, God, do this? Now, you or I definitely can't do that. But let's say you're like a really great person. Do we have individuals who do that? Where do we have a situation where that happens? What? What? Choni Amahaga, much later. In Tanakh, you have Eliyahu. God said, bring down the fire over here. You have Yahushua, stop the sun. You have Shmuel, I want it to rain in the middle of the summer harvest season. Says the Meshech Chochma, Moshe Rabbeinu, if you look, he did so many miracles, he never calls for a miracle himself. He always waits to get a command, and then he does something to help the miracle come. Kamo man, uslav, ube'er, ukriyas yamsuf, mashe matzanu b'shar neviim shasu me'atzman. Neviim do this all the time. You got to be a Navi. But if you're a Navi, you can call a play by yourself from the sidelines. You don't have to wait. You can just say, okay, we're running this play now. We're going to run the stop the sun play right now. It's going to work. There's only one time in his life that he calls for a miracle. When is that? What? That, you don't have to be that honest. The Korach, right, good. There's only one time. That's the only time in the entire Torah where Moshe Rabbeinu decides that a miracle is supposed to happen. In Parshas Korach, where he says the ground should open up and swallow them up. What's going on here? Why does Moshe Rabbeinu change his modus operandi right at the time of Korach? Why doesn't he, until now, call for miracles? And why does he call for this miracle? So he says, "V'nira bazek ki navi acher shehasagaso eina ba'aspaklaria hameira." Another aspaklaria hameira means to be able to see very clearly in prophecy. Everyone else, when they had prophecy, they somehow heard God. You know what usually happened to a prophet when they were getting prophecy? They pass out, had a seizure, basically. That's what it looks like. In other words, they couldn't really be in their body, in their senses, when they were talking to God. And everybody knew that. Moshe Rabbeinu was the only person in history who was able to talk face to face to God and just be himself. So says the Meshech Chochma, that Ilu haya osekein in the bold, az amru alav ki hu be'etzem koach mashpia mishadeda teva. Moshe Rabbeinu was already on such a high level that if he would start calling for miracles, then people would think that he himself could control nature. And they would make him into a god to worship him. Since it was so easy to get him confused with the Ribbono Shel Olam, lo asa shum neis upela me'atzma. He kept his hands away from miracles. He knew that if he was involved with miracles, very similar to what the Kliyakar said, that people might confuse him with God. Why does he call for the miracle by Korach? Because in the middle of the Korach episode, they're not treating Moshe like a god. They're treating Moshe like he's nothing. If there was ever a time Moshe Rabbeinu knew he wasn't so special, now the people finally figured it out. They're telling him, you're nothing. You don't even deserve to be the leader of the Jewish people. Now he finally felt comfortable to call for a miracle. Parshas Korach. It was then specifically when they were doubting that he was a prophet in the first place. Maybe he really doesn't have anything special. Maybe there's nothing there. So it was then that he finally felt comfortable in Parshas Korach to call for a miracle, because what are people really going to think after all? Even though there is a long time in between, there is no coincidence that Parshas Chukas follows Parshas Korach. It's in Parshas Korach that for the first time Moshe Rabbeinu calls for a miracle. And it was that impression. That's the Moshe Rabbeinu that the people remembered. Moshe Rabbeinu survives the Korach incident. But the people remember, that generation remembered seeing Moshe Rabbeinu call for a miracle and getting it. And that's what led them back into the fallacy that it might have been Moshe with his staff. And that's why before they went into Eretz Yisrael, this had to be removed from their hearts. Moshe was actually dangerous now. It was a danger. It was a danger to bring him in to Eretz Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu can't believe it. He thinks the whole thing's a joke. Hanotzi lachem mayim, if you bring back the Ramban, it never occurred to him. He knew that he couldn't bring what it was all rhetorical. What do you mean? I'm nothing. They didn't understand he was nothing. He pleads with the Ribbono Shel Olam. They're crazy, but it's what they believed. They began to have a religion where they began to worship Moshe and not worship the Ribbono Shel Olam. Now, even if, ladies, we don't think that any of our teachers or rabbis or gedolim are the Ribbono Shel Olam, we we sometimes blur that line between being obsessed with them or being worship of them and worship of the Ribono Shel Olam. The cult of personality that sometimes is to no fault of a person who's great. Moshe Rabbeinu is not, he was the most anav mikol adam. It was because he was so anav that he couldn't understand why anybody else would think that he was God. But he actually stood in the way. He had to go. Because he was actually blocking their ability to see the hand of the Ribono Shel Olam. So sometimes our leaders become somebody that we think is going to do it instead of us. They become our agents. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And sometimes our leaders are so great in our eyes that we sometimes are looking at them and not looking at the Ribono Shel Olam. And one more thought. There's a fascinating piece by Rabbi Yosef Nechemiah Kornitzer. He is a descendant of the Chassam Sofer, who was killed by the Nazis, Yimach Shemam. He never made it out of Europe, but some of his writings did. And he was an incredibly insightful Hasidic Rebbe. Hasidic Rebbe. And he asked the following question, which you may have wondered yourselves. Why do Hasidim make such a big deal out of Yahrzeits? What is the deal with that? In a Hasidic shul, you can have Hasidic shuls that never ever say Tachan. Because there's always some Rebbe that died on that day. And it's actually a quasi-holiday when we get. The fact is, the 7th of Adar, Moshe Rabbeinu's Yahrzeit, many people don't say Tachan, and even in the non-Hasidish world. If you take Lag Ba'Omer, my God, in Halas with me, I have a lot of Hasidim where I come from. A lot of Hasidim and a lot of Sfardim. The Sfardim, the Yahrzeit of the Rashbi, of Shimon Bar Yochai, which probably actually isn't on Lag Ba'Omer, but let's assume it is on Lag Ba'Omer. They assume it is on Lag Ba'Omer. The parties, the bonfires, everything that goes on in Meiron, that's because of the Yahrzeit of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. The Yahrzeit, he died. That's not nice. He died. He was one of the great rabbis of our history. Why are 100,000 people going and singing and drinking and dancing all night because the man died? It's very strange. So on the one hand, he says there is a concept that when a great tzaddik dies, there is a vicarious atonement for the Jewish people. A little bit of a dangerous concept. That's what Christianity, that goes back to Paul. But that does come from our religion. There is some level of, somehow we can ride a little bit on others' coattails. But he says it's something much more. And he takes us back to the time of Purim. I'm going to go all the way around all of it here. It's a very, very fascinating Gemara. Gemara says that Haman was busy trying to figure out when to kill the Jewish people. He was a very religious man, and he knew that God cared about the Jewish people, and he was trying to figure out when was an opportune moment to do this. So the lot comes out, Adar, and his first reaction is, awesome, it's Moshe's Yahrzeit. That's already a bizarre Gemara. Why in the world would Haman know that the 7th of Adar was Moshe, but he's so excited. He goes, here is a moment where the Jewish people are vulnerable. We're going to be able to get him because it came out that it was on the Yahrzeit of this, the time. Even Moshe Rabbeinu, the holiest Jew ever, he even died on that day. So obviously I'm going to be able to defeat the Jews. Taka, what was wrong with his argument? What? Because it was also his birthday. It turns out that he lived till exactly 120 years. So if the 7th of Adar was the day he died, if it's his Yahrzeit, it's also his birthday. So somehow, says the Gemara, whoever told Haman that it was the Yahrzeit forgot to tell him that it was also the birthday. It's an absurd Gemara. So Rav Yosef Nechemiah Kornitzer explains as follows. The Pshat in the Gemara, it's not that Haman knew that this was the day that Moshe Rabbeinu died, And it's also the day that Moshe Rabbeinu was born. It means something else. It means that although Moshe Rabbeinu died on the 7th of Adar, other Moshes began to become alive, were made possible on that day as well. It's not that Moshe died on the 7th. Yes, we happen to know he was born on the 7th of Adar and he died on the 7th of Adar. Haman said, oh, Gevaldik. I mean, I don't say Gevaldik. He says, Gevaldik, it's the 7th of Adar. Moshe Rabbeinu's gone. What he didn't realize was that this day would be the birthday not for Moshe Rabbeinu, but for Moshe Ben Maimon and for Moshe Feinstein and Moshe Ben Nachman, the Ramban. Do you know what we celebrate when a tzaddik dies? When a tzaddik dies, we're afraid during the first year that everything that that person tried to accomplish was going to go with them. You know what we celebrate the next year? That his legacy is still alive through other people, through other gedolim. The son may have said on this particular person, the reason why we celebrate on the Yahrzeit of the Rashbi is because we show that the Torah is eternal, that the Zohar, whatever, all the teachings of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai are not dead, even though he's in this cave. That's the celebration on the Yahrzeit, that we can't be defeated. And that's what Haman didn't understand. Haman thought that if he got rid of this Jew, so that would be the end of the Jewish people. Come on, if you get rid of this Jew, there's going to be another one. There's a very, very eerie story that was told at the Wannsee conference when the Nazis were developing the final solution. It says that one of the people who was there commented that they didn't think that the final solution could be to kill the Jews. Because you can't kill everybody. And they said that if even 2% of the Jews survive, they will come back in force like they were before. But it's more than just the fact that one Moshe Rabbeinu is replaced by a Moshe Ben Maimon, or a Moshe Ben Nachman, or a Moshe Feinstein. It's that if you think about it, there could never have been a Rambam if Moshe Rabbeinu hadn't died. And there could never have been a Rav Moshe Feinstein if the Rambam hadn't died. In essence, it's only because our leaders eventually pass that other leaders are able to take their place on the stage of Jewish history. It's only only because of the fact that our leaders and our gedolim are mortal that we are charged to try to become them at some point. We are not. Our leaders, our rabbeim, our teachers don't want us to become them. They want us to one day stand in their place. That's not often the way that we feel. We forget. We're not supposed to be students. We're supposed to be people who are watching and leaders of the future. It's a very different way of looking at things. And the fact is, we may never exactly be some of our teachers. I've had this chus for many, many years to be a Talmud of Rav Shechter. Now Rabbi Shechter calls me his boss. It's the most ridiculous thing in the world. But I sit there, I watch him, and I stand at the meetings, and it's crazy being the boss of the Rosh Yeshiva. It's like a ridiculous title. I have most of these are my own Rabbeim, Rav Rosenzweig, Rav Tursky, Rav Shechter. I'm not going to be any of them. If I live three lifetimes a day, I'm not going to make it to it. But sometimes, like a parent, needs to step away to allow the child to succeed, needs to let go of the back of that bicycle for the child to be able to go. A leader sometimes needs to step back to remind us of what we all can do. I'll close with a fascinating idea that Pinkus shares about just the study of Torah itself. We say, we daven, v'sein chalkeinu b'sorasecha, right? What does that mean, v'sein chalkeinu b'sorasecha? So I always thought that just meant, I don't know, should learn a lot of Torah, but then it doesn't mean chelkeinu. What does it mean chelkeinu? Our give each one of us, says Reb Pinkus, our portion in Torah. What's my portion in Torah? So Reb Pinkus says an amazing thing. Every single one of us has a responsibility to bring something into this world that wouldn't have been there no matter how great our teachers were. Sometimes, he says, it can happen through a shiur. Someone's going to have a great shiur. Sometimes it can happen because of a question that you ask at a shiur. And it causes the person who's giving the shiur to stop and think and say something that would never have come into the world had you not been sitting there. And he explains, that's why we have this very interesting phrase called Bittul Torah. Bittul Torah. Oy, gewalt, you watch the game, it's Bittul Torah. You watch the Cubs game, such incredible Bittul Torah. I happen to think that there's truth in that, but Bittul Torah. Bittul Torah is a, unless you're from Chicago, Bittul Torah is a very, very strong word. Okay, Bittul, Bittul means to, what? What's a good word for Bittul? To get rid of it. Bittul Torah? That's a little harsh. I took off. I didn't go to the shiur that night. It was the seventh, for God's sake. It was the seventh game of the World Series. I didn't go. I wasn't mavatel the Torah. But Reb Pinkus says, maybe you were. Because maybe that was the shiur that you were supposed to be at to ask the question that was supposed to bring a piece of Torah into the world. And now we're going to have to figure out another way to bring it into the world. So sometimes our leaders can actually, chas v'shalom, not be better off dead than alive. But sometimes our leaders are so, and it's us, it's not them. It's not their egos necessarily. It's the way we look at them. We idolize people. We look up to people. We're supposed to. But we have to recognize that sometimes that worship, that idol worship, that, and I don't mean worship in Avodah Zarah, but sometimes our respect can sometimes have a negative consequence as well. It can make us think they're going to do it for us, but really every one of us is supposed to interface directly with the Reb Hamishalom. And it can make us think sometimes that we can sometimes blur the lines of whether or not we're here to impress them or we're here for the Ribono Shalom. And sometimes it makes us forget that as great as what they're doing, we also have a purpose here. We also have something that we're supposed to be accomplishing. Kadosh Baruch Hu should keep our leaders well, our Torah leaders. I don't know about the other leaders. Should keep our Torah leaders well. They should all be well. They should live to 120. And we should continue to learn from them, but in a mature and a healthy way, that allows us to grow as individuals as well.